Hazard warning of James is carrying on this morning in our series looking at the book of James and what James teaches us. A fatal attraction. It will become evident later on what I mean by that. Duncan did ask me this morning, he said, what are you speaking on this morning, John? And I said, I'm speaking on a fatal attraction. And he said, well, you can use me as an example if you want to, he said. I won't be doing that, Duncan, okay. But yeah, Glenn Close and Michael Douglas, I think, wasn't he? Probably all the movie comes to mind. But danger of death. It all seems a bit dramatic. Danger of death. But this is something I believe God's put in my heart a few months ago. And then we started thinking about James and doing it. And actually James is full of this message. This, what he's telling the believers, because James has written to believers. He says to the 12 tribes of Israel, the believers. And that's one thing we've got to take in mind. This isn't something that we need to be unaware of. This is something we need to take very seriously as Christians. And the warnings James gives and the things he asks us to be aware about. So we're going to read together the first James 1, verses 12 to 15. So I'm sorry I'm going back to James 1 again. I know Duncan spoke on James 5 last week. As if we were going to finish it. We're not. We're going back to the beginning. And we're looking at basic principles again. So James 1, 12 to 15. Let's read this together. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James is putting this right at the beginning of his letter because he understands how important it is that we realize the challenges we face, each one of us, as we go through life every day. This is something that I can say for certainty applies to each and every one of us in this room. We all face the same issue, and that is temptation. And temptation is a big thing. Temptation is something we need to be aware of. James says, when you are tempted, not if. He knows this is going to happen to all of his readers. And then he gives his readers a danger of death, hazard warning, gives birth to death. He tells us that when we're tempted, when we're dragged away by our own evil desire, then it leads to something that is a big problem in our lives, that will stop us growing in our faith and eventually cause us to be spiritually dead. What is that, he tells us in that passage there? What is the big problem? What does temptation lead to? Sin. It's not a very popular word, sin, is it really? We don't like really thinking about sin. But we need to. We need to understand what causes it. We need to understand what it is. We need to understand how we avoid it. Because if we want to grow in our faith, if our goal, as James tells us in the first few verses of James, is maturity, growing up in our faith, becoming all that God wants you to be, then this is a crucial thing to understand, because this will stop that. Sin in our lives will stop growth. It will stop us becoming like Christ. It will stop us achieving the crown of life. James asks his readers to remember in the New Living Translation. It says, remember this. He's really highlighting it. Don't get tripped up. Don't get caught out as you walk in your faith. Be aware of what this temptation thing's all about and where sin comes from. And he says it comes from desire. That word, desire. Desire in the dictionary says it's a strong feeling of wanting to have something or wishing for something to happen. Can we have the next slide, please?
Hey, Daddy, I want a golden goose.
Here we go again.
All right, sweetheart, all right. Daddy will get you a golden goose as soon as we get home.
No, I want one of those.
Bunker, how much do you want for the golden goose?
They're not for sale.
Name the price.
She can't have one.
Who says I can't?
The man with the funny hat.
I want one. I want a golden goose. Gooses. Geeses. Play golden eggs for Easter.
It will, sweetheart.
At least 100 a day.
Anything you say.
By the way,
what?
I want a feast.
You ate before you came to the factory.
I want a bean feast.
What are those?
Cream buns and donuts and fruitcake with no nuts. So good you could go nuts.
You're going to have all those things when you get home.
No, now. I want a ball. I want a party. Pink mascots and a million bucks. And performing baboons and give it to me. Now, I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now. I want today. I want tomorrow. I want to wear them like braids in my hair, and I just want to share them. Roomfuls of laughter, 10,000 tons of ice cream, and if I don't get the things I am after, I'm going to scream. I want the work, I want the whole work, plenty of prizes. Of all shapes and sizes, and now don't care how I want it now. Don't care how I want it now.
I love that film. I want it now. I desire it. I want it. Give it to me. No matter how obnoxious I am. Next slide, please. You know, the world tells us in, we're encouraged in popular songs to get what we want. What our hearts desire. Who can tell me who sung that first one on the, in your left? There's Spice. Yo, I'll tell you what I want, what I really, really want. I know this is showing our age a bit, our generation. And the next one as well does, Queen. I want it all. I want it all, and I want it now. You know, it's that sense of, come on, give me what I want. Desire. It's a massive, massive thing in our lives. It relates to all of us, young and old. You know, the theme of doing what God says in His Word and resisting temptation, sin, runs all the way through James. Do what the Word says. Do what the Word says. Put your faith into action. Because there's something else in us that is fighting that and dragging us the other way. To do what I want. Do what you want. Do what I want. And how often do we do that? So, temptation. Please keep your, if you have got your Bibles, then keep your fingers in that James 1, because I will be referring to the verses that we read together at the beginning of the service. First of all, I want to look at how every trial is a temptation. Every trial is a temptation. What do I mean by that? Okay, James is laying down a principle here that applies to all of us. A principle of life, everyday life. That our faith is tested when we go through life. It is. Life just happens and it tests our faith. Every adversity, every success or prosperity, every circumstance really, I would say, tests our faith. It's a test that either makes you much wiser if you handle it properly, whatever that may be in your life. It's an opportunity to grow as a Christian, to grow in faith, to become more mature. That will move you on, remember, to what Paul called the crown of life, which is our ultimate goal. So that's one thing that can happen. or the same opportunity is a danger. It's a danger if you mishandle it. It will lead you into temptation, into sin, and eventually into death. See, every event in our lives, good or bad, I suppose big or small in some ways, will push us to become a much better or a much worse person. But one thing is guaranteed, you will not stay the same. You either be pushed towards a crown of life or you'll be pushed towards death, one or the other. Now, Tim Keller is a preacher in New York. Great guy, good sermons, and he gave an illustration about the kind of thing he meant by that, sort of, so something that happened in his life. He became, I don't know what age, but he became a professional minister. And he says, so he sort of was taking that as a success, something that was positive in his life. And it's interesting, he says, how people treat you when you become successful in ministry, how they treat you as a religious authority. And people treat you differently than they did before you were a minister or a pastor. And he noticed, he started to notice that when he sat down with his members of his congregation and he asked a simple question, "Oh, how's it going?" All of a sudden, there was this look of panic in people's eyes. "How's it going? I don't know, how's it going?" Rather than just a little simple, nice cover, "How's it today going?" It's because he was asking it as a religious authority. It took on a different connotation. People hang on his words. They asked for counsel. And he's saying, well, let's say that's a success in his ministry. But he says, but before being a pastor, before he got to this point of responsibility in his life, like everyone else, he goes through life and he becomes dry, spiritually dry. He finds things hard in his life and he isn't particularly happy. He's struggling with things in life. And I don't know what they are, he just says, but like all of us, we go through things in life that makes it difficult. He said, you wax and you wane in your spiritual life. It's a bit like that. Your times of growth and then times when you settle down. And he goes, but the problem with being a minister, he says, is that you've got to get up in public, and with the size of his church, probably every day he had to get up and say, that God is great. God is great. So what are you going to do? What's he going to do? Well, either you sit down, this is him, every day and wrestle with God. And you wrestle with God and you pray yourself right with him. You take time and you effort to get to that place where you know God is good. Where you know that you can really rely on God's promises. Even though all the circumstances may seem different in your life. So that's option number one. So you can then, with a genuine heart, get up and say, God is good. God keeps his promises. It makes you a far more genuine person doing that. Yes, or, option number two, is I just get up and say it anyway, put on a spiritual face and say, God is great. When deep down in your heart, you don't really believe that. You don't really find him great. Or you get up and tell people how they should live, when knowing in reality you're doing those things yourself. That's option number two. So either you become a far more genuine Christian than you were before, or you become a far more hypocritical Christian than you were before. Either way, you don't stay the same. Either you walk towards the crown of life and maturity by wrestling with God, by doing the hard time with God, by asking him questions, by praying, or you just put a face on and say everything's all right. How are you today? I'm fine, thank you, yes. See, the principle, that principle applies to all of us, to every walk of life, to every job, to every friendship, to every situation. James in verses 9 and 10 uses rich and poor as kind of an illustration of that as well, of how you should be when you're rich and how you should be when you're poor. They're both challenges. And every test will not leave you where you were. It will change you somehow. So the issue is not the test. The issue is how we respond to them. The issue is how we respond to the temptations that come along. Either they take us on towards life, or they take us to death. That is our choice. And that takes me on to point number two. Why do temptations happen? Why do temptations happen? Well, verse 14 in the version that we read together talks about evil desires. Now, a lot of them, other versions say lusts. Other version just says desire. But there's one principle here that's really important. James tells us in verse 14 that you never sin except for one cause. It's that you want to sin. Nobody makes you sin. You do it because you desire it. See, we must not make the mistake of confusing the cause of our sin for the circumstance or occasion of our sin. Let me explain that. There's a big difference. See, the occasion or the circumstance is the test. The cause is our own desire. For example, Steve gives an algebra test to a student, and that student fails miserably. Right. Now, the test is the occasion or the circumstance, but it is not the cause of the failure. The cause of the failure was due to the lack of knowledge of the student. Now, the student could have said, if that stupid Mr. Jones hadn't tested me, I wouldn't have got an F. If I hadn't been going to school that day, I wouldn't have got an F. You can blame the circumstance. And you can make a mistake of mistaking the occasion for the cause of the failure. This is extremely important. You are responsible. We are all responsible for our own action. We can stop it. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, a famous Christian theologian. It's called Freedom of the Will. And in it he says the Bible teaches us that we all have free will. And free will means that we always and ever only do what we most desire to do. You always do what you want to do. Basic principle in life. Right, another example. My boss told me to lie or I'd lose my job. I want you to go to this meeting. I want you to lie that we're on program and we're ready to go, or you're going to lose your job. Now you've got a choice. Jonathan Edwards says you don't really have a choice. There is no choice. Edwards says you wanted to keep your job more than you wanted to tell the truth. You desired your job more. See, accepting this and realizing it is liberating and humbling. Because James tells us clearly in verse 14 that it is our own evil desire, our own wants, our own desire that causes the sin. And that means that when we sin, we're not to say that we couldn't help it. It's somebody else's fault. This is what's happened. All these circumstances have caused it. Now, I'm not saying circumstances don't add to it, because they do. I'm not being flippant here, but the principle is, in the end, we all choose to follow our desire, what we want to do. There's a lady called Rachel Gilson who wrote a book, has written a book called born, in brackets, again, this way. And she struggled with desire. And this is what she says. It seems sort of a given in this culture that is now all over the Western world that you dig deep to find your true self. And whenever you find at the bottom, whatever that desire is, that's you. But I think of all of us have the experience of knowing that there are certain desires we have that if we fulfilled them would destroy us. They wouldn't make us happy. Is that really my true self to do what I want to do? I don't feel very convinced by that. There was plenty of time before I came to Christ where my natural response was just to give in to every desire that I had, just to feed it. I thought, that's the answer of desire. Don't pretend I don't have it. Constantly feed it. And sometimes it brought me joy, but just as often it brought me misery and it brought me pain. And one of the most beautiful things that I've discovered in Christianity is God saying to me, you are owned by me. In any other context, to be owned by another person is terrifying. But because God's character is good, he's saying, your desires don't own you. I own you. Your desires aren't going to take care of you. Your desires don't care at all what happens to you. But I care what happens to you. I care to the point of shedding my blood about what happens to you. You see, it's about submitting to God and not about submitting to our desires. Not all our desires are good for us. If I want 10 bars of chocolate, that's not necessarily good for me, is it? So temptations happen because of the desire within us, because of our wants. I'll tell you what I want, what I really, really want. So how do temptations happen? Now, James uses in verse 14, he uses a sexual metaphor to describe how sin has its way in our hearts and what sin is. So verse 14 says, temptation comes from our own desires, and it says, which entice us and drag us away. Now, the word for entice is the same word for seduction. So you could say our lusts seduce us. And in verse 14, there's a sequence of events that happens, he says. First of all, it starts with desire, with what I want, with lust. Then it goes to seduction. Then it goes to conception of sin. Then it goes to sin being full grown. And then it goes to death. There is a sequence and an order of events which just happens. Just like in the natural way we procreate, it's the same thing. And that's why James is using a sort of a sexual metaphor here to help us to understand that. It's our evil desire that leads us to being seduced. Now, the word James uses here is a word called epithymia. It's what used quite a lot in the New Testament. And it's, as we already said, it's probably translated in your Bible as evil desire or just desire or lust. But you know, there's something extra to that word if you read the commentaries. It actually means more of a passionate desire. Or like an over-desire. Something that is very powerful, a hyper-desire. Something that is really hard to withstand. No, not just a semi little thing that you know you can withstand. Something that's really, really, you know, pushing your buttons. A hyper over desire. See, what is sin? Sin isn't about breaking the rules. In some ways it is, but that's not the general what God says about sin. He sees sin as spiritual adultery. Now let me explain what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, God characterizes himself as a husband. And his people, the nation of Israel, are his wife. In the New Testament, we know as well, Jesus talks about being the groom and the church as his bride. It's a very common imagery in the Bible. Very loving, close, intimate relationship. So God never sees sin as just breaking rules. He says the reason people sin is because they're enticed away. They're lured away into the arms of other lovers. And what are these other lovers? Who are these other lovers? Is it that we want bad things? Is that what it is? No, I don't think it is that. See, anything that becomes a way to self-esteem more than God becomes a fatal attraction. Anything that helps us find our meaning in a life more than God becomes a fatal attraction. It's that over desire. It's a fatal attraction. Sin is not just breaking the rules. Sin begins when something becomes the author of your self-esteem rather than God. Okay, let's explain that a bit. It's okay to want a career. But when that career becomes the way that you feel good about yourself, or the way that you feel happy about life and satisfied, it has become a fatal attraction. Because it has taken the place of God, your husband. You go after that because you have to have it, you need it. It's just something that you have to do to satisfy everything that you are. And it has become spiritual adultery. You've run into the arms of another lover. That's how sin starts. What's wrong with career? Nothing. Nothing's wrong with career. But an over-desire, an epithemia of career, is seduction, spiritually speaking. The same thing with romance. When you say, I won't be happy unless somebody loves me, that person loves me. Love itself has become the idol. It becomes a fatal attraction, something that's taken the place of God. A husband, a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a best friend, football team, whatever. That's how sin starts. James tells us sin always starts that way. Something that you add to Jesus or God in order to be happy. Jesus is good, but if I don't get this, my life is over. That is what it is, a fatal attraction. And when your desires entice you, seduce you away to whatever that is, then what happens? Conception. I mean, what is conception? It's the start of a little embryo, isn't it? Inside us. And that embryo eventually leads to the birth of sin. It's something inside that has started that will eventually come outside. You might punch someone in the mouth, but it starts with anger in your heart. Something inside that will give birth later. All sinful action starts as little embryos in the heart. All our internal resentments and anxieties come from our desires. Why are we so angry and bitter about things? It's because we think we've got something we have got to have has been taken from us. It's when things become our fatal attraction, the thing we must have, and they take the place of God. And sin, once it's conceived and fully grown, will always give birth to death. Always. An over-desire for success will cause you to work yourself to death. An over-desire for love, if you don't get that person, if you don't get them, you'll kill yourself with self-flagellation. But if you do get that person, then you'll destroy that person because of all the expectations you put on them, on that person, to make your life perfect. Sin always leads to death. Any lover that we have other than God always leads to death. And this is the warning James has given here, because it's so important to understand a fatal attraction is something you love more than God. So finally, how do we overcome this? How do we overcome this thing, this temptation, this desire? You see, if you think of sin as just breaking the rules, as in, I've done a bad thing, I need to be disciplined now, I'm not going to do it, I'm going to chain myself to the bed and I'm not going to go to do that. And you just use discipline and self-will. That's not going to work. Might work for a little while. But unless you deal with that desire inside, it doesn't matter how strong that chain is, you're eventually going to break it. So it's not about just saying no. The Bible never just says just say no. It's easy. Thomas Chalmers is an old Scottish evangelist who wrote a book called Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's a good title, 18th century title, it sounds like it, doesn't it? Expulsive Power of a New Affection, but he says this: the only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to show an object more beautiful. So you can't just say no when you find out that sin is due to the fact that your imagination has been captured by something. And I'm not going to say what that is. I'm going to let your imaginations run riot without yourself, because it's all different for each one of us, isn't it? So therefore, the answer to temptation, to desire, is spiritual passion. Not just negation. Not just saying no. You've got to fall in love with somebody. You've got to bring Jesus out of the realm of the conceptual and into the realm of the passion of your heart. It's got to become more than just words on paper. It's got to become a reality of life, of who you are, in whom you find your very being. Ephesians 5 tells us that Jesus is our husband, and that he's the one who makes us feel wanted. He's the one who makes us feel special. He's the one who gives us a purpose. He's the one that makes us holy and blameless. He is the one who gives us all things. Sin comes when we say to anything else, "You make me feel beautiful." When we say it to our career, when we say it to our romances, when we say it to our money, when we say it to our friends, when we say it to our country, when we say it to anything else, sin will creep in. Because that's what sin is, spiritual adultery. But look at Jesus, look at him, the groom of the church. Who is he? What's he done for you? What promises has he given to you? Do we forget them? See, in Jeremiah 2, again, where God was talking to Israel, and the imagery of Israel, again, as the bride of God is used in verse 2, he says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness." That sounds good, doesn't it? He says, "I remember that." But when you get down to verse 32, it says, "Does a young woman forget her jewelry? A bride her wedding ornaments, yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Even the miracles that God did for them, that he set them free, they still wanted the golden calf. They still wanted all the stuff they shouldn't have more than God. And they forgot him. They had forgotten their first love, and they were sinning against God. You see, Jesus was disfigured so you could be beautiful. Jesus endured separation from God so you can be with God. Jesus gave his life to give you a fulfilled and eternal life, a crown of life. That's what he's done for you. Your desires can never do that for you, whatever that desire is. Have any of these other fatal attractions in your life done this for you? No, they cannot. We've got to fall in love with Jesus. We will never overcome our temptations, our desires. We will never be able to stop sinning unless we get to this point of loving Jesus more than anything else in our lives. Every day, and being serious about that, and every circumstance you come across, I don't know what circumstance you're going to come across tomorrow, you'll have a choice. Either to follow what God wants you to do, and that could be a really hard choice in some circumstances, or to give in to that temptation, that desire to actually, what I really want is an easy life, perhaps. I don't know what the temptation will be. But there will be a choice, and it won't leave you the same. It will either take you on towards maturity and a crown of life, or it will take you towards sin and death. In verse 12, James tells us that those who overcome and receive the crown of life are those who love him. See what he says there? To those who love him. James knew that is the only way to get the crown of life, to withstand the test, to persevere. He is speaking to those who have a desire and attraction towards God, those who see God as the apple of their eye, the jewel worth forsaking everything else for, but it is our choice. We need to say yes to Jesus and no to all the other fatal attractions, whatever that is in your life, and in my life. We need to make Jesus the biggest and most overwhelming desire of our hearts. We need to obey his teachings and his commands. When it says do not steal, we're not going to steal. When it says do not murder, okay, we're not going to murder. Seems like a big one, isn't it? But we've had do not gossip, we're not going to gossip. Even though we really want to have that. Because we're choosing and we're recognizing the danger and what sin does in our lives. Simplified, the love of God leads us to not sin against God. That thing, that quotation again, the only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to show it an object more beautiful. Jesus, when he was questioned in Matthew 22 to what is the greatest commandment, says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." If we can keep that one, then we've got a good chance of keeping all the rest. Loving God above all else is the only way to keep us from sin, to withstand the tests, the trials, the temptations that will come across us in life, because they will come. To become mature, to be all that God wants us to be, and receive the crown of life. Desire. You know, not all desire is wrong. Desiring Jesus is absolutely the right thing. And we're going to sing a song to finish the service this morning, which is called "This Is My Desire." Just to acknowledge that Jesus is our overwhelming desire, and through him we will receive the crown of life. Amen.